For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Please open the word of truth this morning to Romans 1:18. Romans 1, verse 18. It's appropriate before we begin our time in God's word to make sure that there's nothing between us and God. So let's take a moment to examine our week, our lives, and make sure that we're in fellowship with God and the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit is free to teach us from His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of learning from Your Word of Truth, the Bible. We thank You that it guides us, and we thank You for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray that You'll make these truths very real to us, and that You'll help them to help us to apply them to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning to those of you who are visitors or who have only been here a few times. We welcome you. We look forward to hopefully meeting you after the service today. We'll have a barbecue. I'm not sure where it is, but they'll let you know. But we do want you to come to that. We want to get to know you more. This morning, we're going to be talking about a very important and somewhat controversial in our day and age part of the Bible, Romans 1:18 to 32. I'll have 12 points for you today. And it's my usual practice to have 10, but I had to go to 12 because it's such a deep and important theological passage for us to understand. Let's start off with an overview. And could I get the my computer to?
There's only
VGA. Okay, so we won't be able to do that. Okay. Let's start off with Romans at a glance. The survey of Romans. Let's figure out where we're going to be in Paul's overall argument. So as Ross talked about last week, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God revealed. The author is the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to the Gentile and Jewish believers in the capital of the Roman Empire. It's about 58 AD, 25 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He's writing to inform the Roman believers that he plans a visit after he takes an offering to Jerusalem. But he also wants to deliver to the Roman believers a comprehensive doctrinal treatise of what he teaches in every church. I think it's so that if something happens to him during his visit to Jerusalem, he at least puts it on paper for all the world to see of what he teaches everywhere, the basic Christian doctrine. And that's what makes Romans such a pivotal book for us as Christians. Key words of Romans are faith, flesh, God, gospel, justification, law, righteousness, and the Spirit. The historical context is Paul is writing from the city of Corinth, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he wants and plans to visit the Roman believers once he goes to Jerusalem. And he plans to go all the way to Spain because he is a passionate evangelist, and his plan is to go and meet the Roman believers and then have them send him on his way to the furthest reach of the empire, to Spain. Romans is very carefully organized and thought out in its order. It starts off with a greeting and an opening in chapter 1. But in the middle of chapter 1, we go to a complete change in the whole structure of the letter. Paul goes directly to man's condemnation before God. And after he talks about man's condemnation, the fact that all men everywhere, at all times, in all places, are guilty before the Creator God, then he goes to the solution, which is the believer's justification by grace through faith in Jesus alone. After he goes over justification, then he goes to the next step, which is the believer's sanctification, the Christian life. Now that we've believed in Jesus and are justified before God, now how are we to live? And that's sanctification. And then next, Paul discusses, after this life is over, what's next? And that's called glorification. So the Christian life is summed up in three words: justification, at the moment of faith in Christ; sanctification, the process that we go through throughout life to grow in Christ's likeness; and then finally, glorification, where we're face to face with God at the end of this challenging time, at the end of history, where we're face to face with God in our glorified resurrection bodies, able to interact and enjoy fellowship with the Creator God. So you see, the scope of Romans is everything. If we understand Romans, we will understand where we've been, where we are, and where we're going. In Romans 9-11, Paul discusses Israel. He explains that Israel is the elect nation of God, the vehicle through whom God will bless the nations. And he explains that while Israel has denied the Messiah in his day, nevertheless, at the end of the church age, Israel will say yes to Jesus, and all believing Israel will be saved. That's how Romans 11 ends. And then Romans 12, verse 1, begins the application of all of the doctrinal truth that he shared up to that point. So he talks about how, by the mercies of God, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then he ends in chapter, the last half of chapter 15 and 16, with final greetings and a doxology. So that's Romans in a nutshell. Now, on the subject of man's condemnation, which lasts from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3, Paul is going to deal with three types of sinners. And all three are condemned. And so in this room, and in Dunedin, and anywhere you go, there's going to be three types of sinners. There's going to be the obvious sinners, the ones that you look at their lives, they're obviously going to hell. You know, they're obviously sinners. Look at their life. But then there's the moral sinner, the type of person that looks down on other people and thinks that they're righteous, the self-righteous person, the one who, on the scale of values, is self-justified. That's going to be talked about next week in Romans chapter 2. And then there's the third type, the religious sinner, the person who goes through the religious rituals to achieve the righteousness of God. But God says, no, you're not able to achieve the righteousness you need to be in my presence through religious rituals. And so the beginning of chapter 3, Paul goes into the fact that all people everywhere are condemned before him. He is so holy and so righteous, neither the immoral, moral, or religious sinner is able to stand before him. And that's when the great verse, Romans 3:21, comes in with the good news. Because up to that point, it's pretty bad news. It's pretty depressing to read. But when you get to Romans 3:21, the good news blossoms. And I hope that that's, by the end of today, that's where we all will be. So if you're not yet a believer in Christ, I hope that you will see your need this morning and see that the answer is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So point number two, that was point number one, overview of Romans. Point number two is that in Romans, we see that the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, the Christian faith is fundamentally logical and just. Why do I say that? Well, I'm going to read our passage for today, Romans 1:18-32. And I want you to listen for words of logic or words of conclusion. Such words might be because or for or since or in order that. So if we come across a lot of those words, we know that Paul is making a logical argument. So let's read together Romans 1, 18 to 32. For the wrath of God keeps being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in unrighteousness keep trying to suppress the truth. Because what may be known about God is plain to them, for God Himself made it known to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, keeps being clearly perceived through understanding ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without legal excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they kept asserting to be wise, they have become fools, in that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the likeness of an image resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God handed them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual dirtiness, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the true God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature instead of the Creator, who is blessed to all eternity. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And because they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. There's two takeaways from this. Number one, don't let anyone ever call us as Christians irrational. Our faith is based on reason and logic. You see that Paul again and again uses terms of logic as he carefully makes his argument in showing that man, particularly the immoral man, is condemned before the Creator. Another takeaway is that God's legal case against us and our immorality is airtight. The same will be true for the moral sinner and the religious sinner. Paul is careful in his argument. He's going first to the immoral sinner, then to the moral sinner, and to the religious sinner. And every phrase, every word is important as he stacks argument upon argument, logical truth upon logical truth. That's why Romans is so important and why we need to pay attention down to detail. Point number three, the Creator God exists, and He has clearly revealed Himself to us through creation. Verses 19 and 21 say, "For what can be known about God is plain to men, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, God has chosen to reveal Himself through creation. It's called general revelation. God is invisible. We can all agree to that. How does the invisible God clearly disclose His existence and attributes to us, who always go by what we can perceive with the five senses? Psalm 19:1-4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." God has revealed His invisible attributes, His divine power and perfect character through the created world. In our midst and all around us, and also in our own creaturely existence, God is objectively manifest to us. His whole creation declares Him. The knowledge of God is all around us every day, even in the fact of our own existence as dependent creatures. The visible, John Stott says, the visible creation discloses the invisible God. And Mount says, because creation must be the product of a creator who possesses infinite power and perfect character, we are without excuse for believing in Him. Now, there are, as you probably know, classic arguments for the existence of God. There's the anthropic principle, which talks about how the earth is finely tuned for human and animal and plant life, such that it couldn't possibly happen by chance. There's also the teleological argument that you can't keep going back and cause, well, what caused this? Well, what caused that? Well, what caused this? You can't go into an infinite regression back to nothing. There has to be a beginning. And there's other similar arguments for the existence of God. But I have to say, when I'm sharing the gospel here in New Zealand, I don't often use those type of arguments because, I use them to remind the person I'm talking to that they already know God exists. See, Paul is asserting that everyone knows God exists. They're suppressing that truth that they really do know. So in evangelism, you're basically just reminding them that they know God exists. So we should be ready with those classic arguments for the existence of God, but of course, those classic arguments are not the gospel itself. Natural revelation isn't the gospel. It's not, creation isn't enough to lead someone to Christ. That's where we come in. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 10, that we must be sent, and they must hear the gospel, because by the hearing of that wonderful good news, they might believe and be justified. What about those who have never heard? Have you ever had that argument before? I get that quite a few times in evangelism. It's just not fair, because what about those who have never heard on the Pacific Island or in the deepest jungle in the Amazon or some other place? But Paul doesn't really allow for that here under the inspiration of the Spirit. There isn't a person who has never heard, according to Paul. Now, there might be a few exceptions, but in the normal course of life, in a normally functioning adult human being, there isn't a person who doesn't know about God's existence. We come in our human development to a point, it could be 3 years old, it could be 7 years old, but there always comes that point of God consciousness, that point when you realize and it makes sense that there's a God. And what a person does at that point of God consciousness is very, very important, because at that point, the person begins to take a step toward or step away from God. When I share the gospel, I'm hoping that they'll take a step toward God, because I believe that the Holy Spirit will be involved in their lives, drawing and wooing them to that point of faith in Christ. But the reality is, when I share the gospel with someone, they could choose to take a step back. And as they do so, their heart becomes a little bit harder. And it's going to be a little bit harder the next time they hear the gospel to respond favorably. They still have a chance because they're still breathing, they're still alive. As long as someone's still breathing, they have a chance. But you see, children are starting to make decisions for or against God at a very early age, as soon as God consciousness hits. And they're responsible. And that's why to be a parent who guides a child towards God is a great and wonderful thing. But to cause a stumbling block to do things that lead a child away from God is very, very dangerous. And Jesus has very strong words for that type of person. So general revelation makes it very clear God exists. We could go into all of the detail, both in astronomy and microbiology and everywhere in between, of all the wonderful proof of intelligent design in the universe. We don't have time to do that, and I'm not an expert in that field. But of course, we've all seen, and we use our common sense, and we know that this wonderful, beautiful world, with all of its complexity, could not come from random chance over a long period of time. God exists. Point four, we have suppressed the truth of God and become empty, dark, and foolish inside. Verse 18 says, men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That word suppress could be tamp down or restrain. We restrain the truth of God. Because if we allow that truth to expand and go out and fill our world, that means that we have to be held accountable to that God. And we don't want to be held accountable. So we will do everything we can to keep it in the box, to suppress it and restrain it. That's verse 18. Verses 21 and 22 are similar. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Dunedin, I've only lived here a couple months, but Dunedin has many educated people in it. It's got a world-class university. Why do I get a sense as I walk around and observe people that it's such a dark place, an empty place, and frankly, foolish place when you see the bottles of alcohol on the curbside? These are students in the prime of life with their whole lives ahead of them. And look how they're spending their time and energy. What a waste. That's foolish. Foolishness and dark. Jandre knows more, but if you talk to Jandre, he'll tell you about the darkness. He spoke of it last week. The darkness around the campus. In a place where this is a world-class university, right? Why is that? Our capacity to reason about God has been thoroughly damaged. The intellect, our reasoning capacity, is not a part of human nature that is somehow exempted from our general corruption, from the fall of man. Our mind cannot be appealed to as an impartial arbiter, capable of standing outside the influence of the sinful ego and returning perfect objective judgment. That's the commentator Cranfield. You see what I'm saying? Our ability to reason about God is dark and faulty. We pride ourselves on what we know and our reasoning abilities, the age of reason, the enlightenment. But from the biblical standpoint, our ability to reason about God correctly it's not going to happen. So we need help. We need help to think about God correctly. That's what's so good about inductive Bible study. I'll only say it once. But getting your mind cleaned and cleansed by God's Word and recalibrated to truth is so important on a daily basis. So students, don't just open up your textbooks and write your papers. Stay calibrated to the Bible. You've got to make that part of your time here in Dunedin. So our whole intellectual and emotional life has been darkened. Our natural capacity to reason accurately and logically about God has been damaged permanently. At the center of every person, where the knowledge of God must be and should be embraced, there has settled a darkness that only the light of the gospel can penetrate. So we must doubt our own ability to reason about God. We are not objective, impartial arbiters. We know we've got a vested interest in the idea that God doesn't exist, because then we're free to do what we want. Point 5. Out of our emptiness, darkness, and foolishness, we then create idols to worship. Notice the logical progression. God exists. He's revealed himself. We suppress that truth. We become dark. And now, the next chain, link in the chain is, now we create idols. Why do we create idols after suppressing the truth of the true God? Because we have to have something to worship. We're creatures. We're made to worship. So we have to worship something. Romans 1:23 says, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We have to have something to worship. We're worshiping beings. And so we've made this exchange of worship. We've refused to worship the true God, the Creator who is outside of space, time, and matter, the transcendent God. And we've looked in creation, in the created world, to grasp for something that we can worship. And notice we have to look within creation, don't we? Because there's nowhere else to look. If we go outside of creation, that's God. He's the only one that's outside of creation. So we have to find something within the created world to worship. It could be a spouse, it could be a boyfriend, it could be a girlfriend, it could be our career. I mean, the list goes on and on. It could be an ism like socialism or communism or capitalism. The list of idols goes on and on and on. But it has to be something in the created world. So idolatry is essentially worshiping some aspect of creation rather than the Creator himself. The Ten Commandments talks about idolatry, doesn't it? And it talks about worship. In fact, the first two commandments are directly on point. Exodus 20, 3-4 says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Notice creation versus the Creator. So we have to choose, are we going to worship the Creator or some aspect of creation? In the songs we were singing just before now, the focus was on the Creator. So we were worshiping the Creator. Now we have to watch ourselves during the week that we don't fall into the worship of some part of the creation, like our lifestyle block, or it could be anything, our farm, or a friend, a friendship. It could be anything. So the most fundamental sin is the refusal to worship the one true Creator God who made us and on whom our whole existence depends. So it's not sexual sin or anything else that's the bottom fundamental reason or baseline for our rejection of God. It's idolatry. As Doug Moo says, the whole dreadful panoply of sins that plague humanity has its roots in the soil of idolatry. Point six. We, all of us, are therefore without excuse. We're without legal excuse. Romans 1:20. So they are without excuse. The Greek word is anapologetos. It means without or unable to speak in one's legal defense against the charges brought. So if we're in a courtroom and the indictment is against all of humanity and each one of us, we have no legal defense. We have nothing to say. Why? Because creation puts us on notice that God exists and we owe the Creator worship. It isn't just the immoral sinner, though, that's on notice and legally guilty. We'll see in Romans 2:1 that the moral sinner is also guilty and without excuse. Let me just read Romans 2:1. Therefore, you have no excuse, same word, anapologetos. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So you see, both the immoral and moral sinners are condemned. Do you love the beauty of New Zealand? I think if we asked Kiwis to vote, like, what is it that you love most about your country? Don't you think that far and away it would be the beauty of creation, the beauty of New Zealand? Certainly, I think that. And everyone in America wants to come to New Zealand because of the beauty. And they've seen Lord of the Rings, and they want to go there and see it for themselves. It's so beautiful. But think about it. How sad it is that that very beauty of New Zealand, it makes me want to cry. That beauty that people come here from all over the world to see will be the Exhibit 1 that God brings before the unbeliever and says, there's no excuse. Look at what I made. So the very thing we celebrate and enjoy could be the very thing, unbeliever, that sentences you away from God for all eternity. Creation is calling out that there's a Creator, which makes us without excuse. God has given such a clear disclosure of His power and divinity through creation that people who reject that disclosure are without a legal excuse. People have no excuse for their failure to respond appropriately to the revelation of God in creation. Through creation, God has provided sufficient evidence of Himself to hold all people accountable. Point 7. Therefore, God's wrath upon man, the immoral man in this case, is justified. So notice I skipped verse 18 and went straight to the Creator. But we're following the chain of the argument. Let's do it again. God exists. He's revealed Himself. Man has suppressed that revelation. Man became dark. Man invented idols and began to worship them. And that made him guilty. And so now God's wrath is justified. That's the chain of the logic. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. What is the wrath of God? Orge theou in Greek. Orge. The wrath. It's God's holy anger, His holy hostility to evil and sin, His determination and firm resolve to destroy evil and to deal with corruption, injustice, and anything that violates his perfect and holy character. God's wrath is an important conception that we must not ignore. It's throughout the Bible. And those of you who do the inductive Bible say, you know that the red W, when you come across that word wrath, you do the red W and you find it everywhere. So it is an aspect of the biblical God. Now, I believe that God, the wrath of God is not an attribute of God. It's the exercise of his attribute of righteousness and justice when he comes across sin and evil. Do you see what I'm saying? So God only exercises wrath out of his perfect holiness and righteousness. Now, God's wrath is not arbitrary, capricious, or irrational, but thoroughly controlled, just, and rational. It's always appropriate, measured, and proportional. How do we know that? Because we know the character of God. He's always under control. Now, when my kids, we've got five of them, get out of control and I get angry, I'm not always under control. I'll admit that. But God is always under control. And he always makes the wrath proportional to what sin he sees. He's able to do that perfectly because he is righteous and good and just. So God reveals, now it's important to know that in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. It's present tense in the Greek. So as we speak, God's wrath is being revealed upon the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So as we look across our world, at human history, and every time and place, God's wrath is being, present tense, revealed. But there is a future aspect of God's wrath. And that's mentioned in the next chapter, verse 5, where Paul says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you," referring to the moral sinner, "are storing up wrath for yourselves on the future day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be fulfilled." So in other words, the present wrath that we see is an indication of the big wrath to come. And we have to acknowledge that and warn of the coming wrath. Okay, so now we're through the legal justification for wrath. Now the question is, how does God exercise the wrath? Point 8, God exercises his wrath by actively handing us over to sexual dirtiness. Romans 1:24 says, "Therefore God," now therefore, so it connects back to what he said previously, "therefore God handed them over in the lusts of their hearts to sexual impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." God has taken an active role in handing us over to sexual dirtiness. The hatha-os at the beginning of verse 24 is emphatic, and the verb is an active voice, which means that God has made a deliberative, positive act to push us in the direction. Now, that doesn't mean God is the author of sin. No way. It is the just exercise of his wrath. Doug Moo offers this illustration. God does not simply let the boat go. He gives it a push downstream. Like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. The reason is they're without excuse and they have refused the worship of the one true Creator. This is tough stuff, but God means it for our good, because remember, we're in the tough part of Romans. So don't get too down, because this is the bad news and it's really bad. It should feel bad. If it doesn't feel bad, there's something wrong. The good news is coming, but you have to stay with what Paul is saying because it makes you want to go out there and share the gospel and win the lost to Christ. So, idolatry and sexual dirtiness do tend to go hand in hand. I won't read the verses, but Paul, again and again, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 5:3, and Colossians 3:5, all put the sexual immorality and dirtiness and passion together with idolatry. There's something about the worship of a creature that for some reason leads to that desire to use sex in an inappropriate manner. Now, this is going to take some close thought, but stay with me. According to these verses and what follows, the sexual dirtiness is not in and of itself the cause of God's wrath. Rather, the sexual dirtiness is God's wrath. So if you are engaged, and we all have been, in sexual uncleanness and dirtiness, that is the wrath of God upon us. The very practice. It's dishonoring to us as men and women created in the image of God. That's how God looks at it. And Paul makes that very clear in these verses. Let's go to the next point, point 9. God further hands us over to dishonorable same-sex passions. So you'll notice there's three handings over, one in verse 24, one in verse 26, and then the final one in verse 28. This is the second one. Verses 26 and 27 read, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were inflamed with strong desire for one another. Men committing the disgraceful act with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their delusion." So the Bible does admit that people do experience passions and are inflamed with strong desires to engage in sexual activity with members of the same sex. You'll read that right there. It's a passion in verse 26 and in verse 27. They're inflamed with strong desire. So the Bible admits that there is that passion and that there is desire. What the difference is that that desire and passion is wrong. So we all have sinful passions and desires of various sorts. But to disagree with God on the nature of that passion and desire turns us upside down and makes us head down a very bad road. Are we to say that every passion and strong desire that we experience justifies the carrying out of that passion or desire? Of course not. The fact is that the male sexual organ is intended for the female sexual organ. And the female organ is intended for the male organ. It's only one thing it's intended for. That's its purpose, design, and intention. And it's meant for the wonderful state of marriage between one man and one woman. In the beginning, in Genesis, we learn of God's desire and plan for sex and for male-female relationship within marriage. Genesis 1:27-28 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." Sex is how we carry out the fruitful and multiplication and filling the earth that is our God-given obligation. It's our It's our privilege as stewards of the earth. It's our honorable position in creation. And that's what's so bad about taking something that's naturally good and making it bad through the wrong use of it. So students and single people, save yourself. Save your body for your husband or your wife. And carry out and fulfill God's wonderful plan for you. Because the alternative is disgrace and dishonor of your body. It's very clear here what Paul says. Same-sex activity is dishonorable, contrary to nature, shameless, and delusional. In no way can we call it good. Now, we can empathize with our brothers and sisters, our friends, our family members that struggle in this area. And we, too, have our own, you know, any of us could fall to this type of temptation. I certainly could have during my university days at Kansas. I was at certain parties where things got a little bit crazy, if you know what I mean. And I left, thankfully. But I had to walk home because I'd been drinking. But there came a point where my conscience bothered me so much that I just had to walk, even though my friends were still there. But if I would have stayed, I could have been in that situation very easily. And that could happen to any of us. And maybe some of us had participated in those type of activities. That's not the point. The point is that these things are wrong, and they bring on, they're evidence of the wrath of God. But there's hope at the other side. And so celibacy is a legitimate option for Christians and non-Christians who struggle in this area. And the good news is we can overcome in this tricky area, in this very difficult area that we see in our world today, through God's Word, God's Spirit, and God's people. We are here to help each other on our walk. It's a journey. It's a journey for us all in overcoming temptation and sin. But we have to agree with God on what sin is, don't we? And if we get off that track, that's where we get into big problems as a human race and as a community. Point 10, finally, God hands us over to a worthless mind to do all kinds of unrighteousness. Verses 28 to 31, and just as they did not approve God to hold him in recognition, God handed them over, third time, to a worthless mind to do what ought not to be done. They have been filled, get ready for the list, they have been filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. He's piling on. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. 21 things. 21 different areas that show that our minds have become worthless. What do we say to that? I'm guilty. We're guilty. You have to admit that before the Creator God, we are condemned. Point 11. All we can do then, or all humanly that we can do, is to throw up our hands and become Epicureans. Eat, drink, and be merry. Call evil good. Celebrate what we really know is evil. And hope that God doesn't exist. Romans 1:32 says, although they knew the requirements of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but join in constant approval of those who practice them. So it goes from being clearly wrong to something that we celebrate and approve. And of course, you know And that's what's happening in New Zealand society. I think it's interesting to ask older Kiwis the changes they've seen over the years in the moral sort of ideas of each generation. If you go before World War II, I think you're dealing there with a fairly religious population characterized in Romans, at the ends of Romans 2, the religious type of sinner. They go through a lot of religious rituals, but they're still sinners. They still need salvation and justification by grace through faith. And then that generation passed it on to the moral, maybe the baby boomers, who are quite moral because they grew up with morals, but they had cast the religious faith off to the side. So they're good without God generation. So they're really described by Romans 2 at the beginning. But now we see that kind of wears off, and that the up-and-coming generation is sort of casting off all the restraints, and they're more characterized by Romans chapter 1 and the immoral sinner, where now things that were thought clearly wrong 50 years ago are now taught to be clearly right in just a short time. 50 years ago is 1969, the height of the sexual revolution. So in 50 years, you can think how the views of certain areas of morality have changed. And so now we tend to celebrate and approve what has for a long time seemed to be wrong. And we do that because we don't want to be called bigots or homophobes or misogynists or racists. We don't like to be called those things, and so we toe the line. And we don't want to be go against history in the way direction where history is going. We want to be progressive, so it causes us to want to jump on the bandwagon, especially if you're young. If you're above 40, you've probably made up your mind and you're good to go. But it's our young people that are going to be struggling with these and facing the temptation to conform their views to everyone around them. This is the immoral sinner. And this is where Paul leaves us after the first chapter. And chapter 2 doesn't get any better. But there is hope. There is hope all the way in Romans 3:21. Thankfully, God has provided us a way to reverse the exchange. Remember how we exchanged the truth of God for idols? Well, 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The Thessalonian believers, when they heard the gospel, they recognized their condemnation before the living God, and they turned from the idols back to the Creator. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you can turn back through faith in Jesus Christ. You can turn back to your rightful place in God's creation as a worshiper of the Creator God. You have to worship something. So why not worship the one who made us all, who made this beautiful universe, the Creator God? Romans 3:21-26 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets testify to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Messiah for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Messiah Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Isn't that wonderful news? And so with our, as unbelievers, our minds are dark, our heart is dark and foolish. But now as Christians, we are able to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And that's how Romans 12:1-2 begins in that practical section of Romans. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the desire of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the Creator and that you have made yourself so clear to us. We recognize that we are creatures made in your image and that you have blessed us in the beginning. We also recognize, Father, that we are without excuse for our idolatry and for our sin and unrighteousness. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who is not right with you, and who is very discouraged by what they've heard, that they'll realize that the hope lies in simple faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose to show that both sin and death have been defeated and that our condemnation is removed through him. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us in the rest of our service, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our messages are put up on our website, so if you